Can you guys hear me? Okay. So I'll try not to keep you here too long because I know there's a lot of text. I'm not going to keep you here for 2 hours or anything. It's going to be more of a resume of the text that we're covering. But there's a certain focus, and I'm hoping we're going to be able to focus on the aspect of enduring the body of death. So it's not going to be a full exposition. So I'm just saying this so that you wouldn't think that, or I don't want to limit the text by what I'm saying, because it's not a full exposition of the text. It's more of a summary of the text and talking about a specific aspect. So before we start, let's pray that God bless us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be here and pray, and that we can bring your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and the work he does in telling us about the person of Christ as we have just heard, and equipping us, Lord, to live this life as we sit here and wait for the redemption of our bodies, Lord, and as we endure this body of death and this body that sins and that is weak. I pray, Lord, you would give us the grace to understand that, and pray you would help us in understanding your word, and help me to deliver your word, Lord. We are weak creatures, and I'm always surprised that you use sinful creatures to share your word, Lord, and it's fearful and well as well. And I pray you help us, Lord, to receive your word and to live by it. Amen. So the text that I'm preaching from is Romans 7 and 8. And the focus really is chapter 8, where Paul talks about, gives encouragement in regards to the body of death. But before you can really talk about encouragement about the body of death, it just makes sense that you have to talk about the law, because you do not know death until you know the law. So Paul, in early chapter 7, tells us about the law, and really what he's doing is showing us the strength of the law and its full glory, I guess, so to speak. So when Paul's talking about the law, he's not talking about the ceremonial law in the sense of feasts and things like that in the Old Testament. He's talking about the moral law. So if you look at Matthew 22, for example, Jesus says this about the moral law. He says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." That's the first commandment. So when you think about that commandment, it's very, it's not very demanding. It just makes sense that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. He's the one who made us, and there's a reason to it. And the second command is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So when Paul talks about the law and he's telling us about it, it's a reference to the moral law, what the demands that it makes upon our lives. So Paul says that the law is spiritual. If we look at chapter 7, verse 14, he says that he sold under sin, but the law is spiritual. The sense of spiritual is that the law is not a created thing. We're created things. We have like physical bodies and take physical space, but the law is not a created thing. So God didn't create Adam and Eve and then he said, "I'm also going to create a law," right? It's spiritual. So the sense of spiritual could also mean that it's a representation of the person of God or his moral requirements. So the reason why Paul tells us that it's spiritual, to help us understand that it's not a physical thing. If it was, we might have some hope that maybe there's something we could do to deal with the law of God. But it's a spiritual thing. It's actually a representation of the person of God, and it transcends all things in a certain sense, because it doesn't occupy, it's not physical. The other thing that Paul says about the law is that he says it's holy. In other words, it's perfect. So you're never going to be able to look at the law of God and say, not too sure about that one. I don't think I like this one. It's not sure if it's right. No, it's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. And the other thing Paul says about the law is that it's just. What it means is that what it asks for is right. So it's good for us to know, because sometimes we'll say things like the law is cruel, or we'll say the demands of the law are cruel. Sometimes we say that, and even Christians sometimes say that, and I understand what we mean when we say that. It can feel cruel if we don't know the grace of God, but it's not cruel, actually. Paul says it's just. It's actually perfect in what it asks, so we can never say to the law that it's not asking for right things. And the last thing I want to bring from the law is that it works through bone and marrow. And it says this in Hebrews 4:12, and I'll just read a verse. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So there's a sense that we just can't really hide from it. We can maybe, from an outward perspective, obey the law, or maybe think that we obey the law, but it actually looks at every single intent of the mind. So the reason Paul is expounding on the law in this way early on in Romans, because many of us would think that we're strong enough to somehow meet its requirements. And it's meant so that we understand the strength of it. So the problem that we have with the law is that by it, death is worked. It's not that the law brings death, but our sin works death through this law. So oftentimes, you guys have heard how you're probably familiar with the idea that the law is there to reveal sin. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. That's a concept we talk about oftentimes, and it's true, it does do that. The law reveals sin. But if you look at the way Paul talks about it, in verse 7:5, Romans 7:5, for example, he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members." So there's a sense that the law does not just reveal our sin, it arouses sin. This is all pre-conversion, of course. Sorry, I should have made that clear from the beginning. He's not talking to believers here, but before that work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, the law will actually arouse sin. In other words, when you hear the word of God, it'll actually encourage the unregenerate to sin against God. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul says, sin looks for an opportunity. He says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced covetousness." So in other words, it's not just that the law revealed that there was covetousness in the heart of Paul, is that sin was looking for a chance to sin. It was looking for an opportunity, and it found it through covetousness, right? So it shows us that it's not just that there's a sin problem, that, you know, we just happen to sin. No, we are looking for sin. That's what Paul is saying. The other problem we have with the law is that we are unsubmissive to it. It says in Romans 8:7, Paul says that to set the mind on the flesh is death, because it does not submit to the law of God. The flesh is hostile towards God. So it's not so much that, again, the law reveals sin, but it reveals that sin is actually hostile towards God, or that before regeneration we are hostile towards God. So I think the reason why sometimes it's hard to grasp is because there's many reasons. One of which is probably because for so long we have suppressed the truth of God, the pure righteous requirements of the law. But also we look outside in the world, and sometimes we see what we would call good deeds, right? You look outside and you hear about people doing good things. And it just appears that it's not as bad as what God says in the Bible, or it appears that way. But the reason why we do see good deeds is because there's still a common understanding that the law of God is good. There's a conscience that tells us that law is good. So there's a sense that we know that the world knows that it's something that is worth striving for. But the problem is that the world cannot do it. The world cannot by nature do the will of God, because the demands of it are too strong for the world's weakness. So the issue really is captivity. We are captive to the law of God. So I guess the natural question that would come, since the law just, hearing the law just arouses sin, why even mention it? That's the question that Paul asks. And his answer is simply this, that basically the law makes sin to be sin. It shows the depth of sin. So oftentimes, I'm sure we've all been guilty to some extent of doing this, but we make the law not as sharp, or we dull it out. And oftentimes it's done, the church will do this because we know that by it comes death. So there's always this tendency to try to not show the full extent of the law. But in doing that, we do quite a bit of damage, because what happens is that by diminishing the work of the law, we also diminish the glory of God. And we also take away death, or the strength of death. And we need to understand death so that we appreciate the gift of God that does us. Knowing death is something that we need so that we might turn to the gift of life of the gospel. So God's solution is kind of unusual to me, because there's a problem that we are not doing good works. And I don't know about you guys, but when I think about not doing good works, or when I think of an issue of not doing good, my natural instinct would not be to take away the effects of the law, or the strength of the law. But the solution of God is death to the law. So the sense is that he has brought death to the law for the believer. So Paul says this in Romans 7. He says, "You also have died to the law through the body of Christ." So you have died to the law. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. "But so that you may belong to another, who him who has been raised from the dead." And Paul says, "God has done it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So God has brought death to the law by association to Christ's death. Death has died to the law when he was on the cross. He suffered the consequences of the law unjustly, because it was not due to him. And by association, we have received that death. And the ultimate end is that we may bear fruit unto God. So the end is that we might bear fruit. So I would almost expect that to bear fruit, you need to hear the word of God. Or to bear fruit, you need to meet the righteous demands of the law. But so that we might bear fruit, God has brought death to the law. It's the opposite of what we would naturally think. So ultimately, to bear fruit, there has to be death to the law. And that's true for each and every one of us. So when I say death to the law, I'm not saying that that is now the only motivation for works. We're not talking motivation. We're talking enablement. So that any of us can do any good works, there has to be a death. And Christ paid that death. But it is the only way that we could do good works. There are times, this here is really like a foundational truth that we always live by, in the sense that it's always true in whatever we do. I found that at times, there have been times when we have used that truth as if it is the only truth that we need to be motivated to do good works. And I don't think that's true. Paul says that this here, this gospel truth, is a foundation. But sometimes I found that in the Christian life, we are told that if there's an issue with sin, sometimes we just have to hear the gospel. And there's a certain sense that this is true. We should always live on that foundation of the gospel. But it's not the only thing that God gives us. God says to build on that foundation, right? So again, this gospel is really a foundation that is always there. But it's a foundation that we build on. And it's a foundation that enables us to do good works. That is what God has brought. So we still have a problem because, I guess you could call it a problem, because yes, we were weak in our sin and against the law of God, and God has now brought death, and now we can bear fruit, and now we have salvation because there's no longer death that is coming to us because we've already died to the law. But there's still a problem that we have a body of death. So this is the way that Paul puts it. He says there's a law that evil is present in chapter 7 verse 21. So a lot of the conversation that Paul has here really sounds to me, when I read this, it sounds like it's a personal battle that he has had in this personal experience. But he says there's a law that evil is always present within him. And I know there's some debate in this text whether Paul is talking about pre-conversion or after conversion. But I believe, just by the way Paul is talking in this text, that he's talking after conversion. And the reason is because he says that he delights in the law of God in his mind. That tells me most likely a converted man would say that. A non-converted man would not delight in the law of God. So I believe in this section of text that I am now covering, Paul is really talking about himself as a converted man. And furthermore, he says that the things that he ought to do, he does not. Or the things he wants to do, he does not. There's a change of will here that wasn't there before, right? So he says that there's a law that evil is always present. So I don't know what you guys think about a law, but the sense of law is that it's always there. So you just think about the law of gravity, right? The law of gravity is always there. It's always pulling on you. It doesn't matter what you do. It's always pulling you. Maybe you'll say, oh, well, I can just jump up, right? And I'm defying the law of gravity. But no, because in the end, you're back on the ground, right? So it's always pulling on you. So what Paul is saying is that there's a law that there's always evil present. He means it's always there. There's never going to be a time that you're in your bodies of death where there's no evil present. There's never going to be a time where it's not going to be there. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul is saying that it's contrary to the new desires. So just in observing, he is noticing that this law, that there's always evil, is contrary to new desires. So clearly this is not a truth that's true for everybody. What Paul is giving us here, he qualifies that. It applies to people who have a certain walk, and we'll talk about that walk in a moment. But it is contrary to his new desires. And Paul contends with it. And he says that it wages war against his mind. So, in other words, it just desires for him to do its bidding. It's always there. and it wants Paul to do its bidding. So the reason there's this picture in the scriptures of this body of death is to understand that we were weak before conversion. We were weak, but after conversion we're still weak. So sometimes after conversion we think, man, I should just be strong now, I should be able to just conquer everything, right? And we end up getting frustrated, and we don't, or we end up acting like we have conquered but we don't, because we have a false understanding of what the Christian life is now. But the picture that Paul has given us in the scripture is that we're still weak. So there's still this body of death that always does evil. The only thing that's changed is that the Spirit of God is within us now, and there's now a power within us that enables us to conquer it. But the body of death, it's still there. So that has to do with the new walk. All the promises that Paul gives us, Paul qualifies them. It doesn't apply to everybody. In the first chapter 8, verse 4, for example, he says, talking about the promises again, he says, "For those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So with the salvation that God has brought us, there is a new walk. Another place here, another descriptor for this walk that he's talking about, he says in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 13, he says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So again, there's a description of what it looks like for those who live. They put to death the deeds of the body, right? So if you go back for a minute, to those who walk not according to the flesh, but to the Spirit, what does that mean? I find when I read that, to me, it's not quite, doesn't come to me natural. But if you go back early on in chapter 8, this is what Paul says about the Spirit. He says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." So what is the Holy Ghost doing? It's shedding the love of God in our hearts. And he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So again, what's the work of the Holy Spirit here? He's telling us about the person of Christ, about his gospel. And then if you go to Romans 8:2, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." What is the law of the Spirit again? Telling us about the life of Christ Jesus, revealing that to us, and has made us free. So the walk has to do with that, because Paul says, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when Paul says walk according to flesh, what do you have in mind? Oftentimes I think it must have to do with doing evil things, because the flesh generally in the Bible is always associated with evil, and that's true. And it probably includes in part that, but the sense is more walking according to the flesh, in the sense of walking according to what the flesh can do. That's what Paul has in mind. Because he has just built a case to show us the weakness of the flesh, how it's weak, it's incapable of submitting to the law of God. So those who walk according to it, there's no life, because it's incapable of having life by the law of God. So the walk according to the Spirit has to do with a reliance on the Spirit, a reliance on what the Spirit says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and a reliance for enablement as well. And again, back to the deeds of the flesh, if you look back at Romans, there's a description of what the Christian looks like, and there's prescription as well. So the description is a sense that it tells us what it looks like. They put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what it looks like. But there's a prescription as well, like in the sense that do this. For example, in Galatians, we covered that a couple of weeks ago with Noah. This is what Paul says. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." right? It's a command. It's a prescription. So God is telling us to do something. And Jesus, this is what he says in Luke 9:23. He says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Again, prescription. Tells us to do something, right? So if we are born again, we are doing something, but also we're told to do something. The mortifying of the flesh, I'm not sure what you have in mind when you think about that, but I think slowly putting to death like this. It doesn't say stop the deed of the flesh, because we may not necessarily have the power to stop the deed of the flesh, but it says put to death. In other words, give him no vigor, give him no room to grow. And of course, the reason we can do that is because we have the Spirit within us. But that's what it tells us to do. So that's great. We have now eternal life. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of God, and a new walk. But we still have the body of flesh that is with us. And part of the reason that can be a problem for us is because it's still threatening, in a sense. It's not really threatening, actually, because, I mean, what can it do if Christ has died for us? Like, can't do anything. But in our minds, it can, at times. And because the body of flesh is always there and it's always speaking, we're always hearing it. And oftentimes, we are likely to succumb to what it says. So, in a sense, it's still threatening. And Paul, as he's having his battle, likely at that during that experience, he probably had a sense of that threat. So he gives us some good counsel and good hope to deal with that body of flesh, because the reality is we still have a body of death. And I know you guys have a body of death. I can look at some of you and know that you have a body of death. I look myself in the mirror, I know I have a body of death. I'm getting wrinkles, I'm getting older, right? So we still have a body of death that is dying, and we still sin. So this is what Paul says. He says, no condemnation. And this is the reason why he says no condemnation. He says, because the law of the Spirit conquered the law of sin and death. So I just love that use of the word law. Like, Paul's not talking about the law in the sense of commandments. He's talking about the law in the sense of firm rule that never changes. That's the meaning behind the law, right? Again, the law of gravity or any laws of motions, there's nothing that changes. That's why we call them law, because they're always constant. But he says, because of the law of the Spirit, like the Spirit has a law that conquers the law of sin and death. So in other words, that law trumps the first one. So there's a law in my body that I'm always sinning, but there's a law that trumps that one. So I can look at this one and not be afraid, because there's one that trumps the other. One issue I find oftentimes, and from personal experience and observing others as well, and perhaps you can relate to this, is that oftentimes I ignore the deeds of the flesh, or I don't pay attention to what I'm doing. Sometimes it's just because maybe laziness or unawareness, but sometimes it's because I don't want to hear what it says, because I'm afraid of what it says, right? Like, if I have to face what it says, well, there's like this automatic association with condemnation. So I tend to just shy away and pretend like I actually didn't do that. That's something I think we do pretty often. Sometimes it's because we just fear what others might think. We feel that there might be some condemnation from others as well. So again, we tend to hide from our evil deeds. The Bible, I think, the reason why it tells us, it lists the evil deeds, there are places where it actually lists them, I think, is because that we can identify them, right? I don't think Christ, when he tells us about the wickedness of the heart, is so that we can, oh, that's what it is. All right, well, he's got that problem, right? He's got that problem with the wickedness of the heart. So no, it's really for so that we can learn to identify the deeds. So I'll just read one of the lists, for example. Well, in Galatians, for example, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So he's listing them all there. And Christ says similar things. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness. So it's good to learn to identify the deeds of the flesh in our flesh. And what Paul has given us here when he's saying no condemnation, it should equip us to not be afraid to look at the flesh. That means when we commit sin, we shouldn't be afraid to look at that anymore. Like the law of the Spirit. Like the law of the Spirit's always there. So it doesn't matter. There's the law of the flesh, but the law of the Spirit. So I should have the freedom to look at both. I can look at both and not feel condemned. I can look at the law of the deeds of the body, and I can shed light on it by the first law, the law of the Spirit. It equips us to deal with our sin. So we can deal with it without fear, right? That makes sense? The other way as well that oftentimes we deal with the body of sin is that we do know what it does. We know all too well what it does, but we live under a constant condemnation of it. So we have this constant sense that God is not accepting us under it. And to the unbeliever, it is true. I mean, I don't want to take that away. There's a sense that God is not accepting the unbeliever if he continues in sin. But to those who live according to the Spirit, it's not true. It's never true. Again, the law of the Spirit is always there. Sometimes there are times in my life where I feel that I am not doing what I ought to do. Sin of omission, right? I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But over time, I forget the gospel. And I feel as if God is just not... I somehow forget that God's love trumps my sins of omission, the law of the Spirit. So oftentimes the natural response to that oftentimes is to try to deal with it by dealing with the sin. But then you find a weakness that you cannot deal with the sin, and you still have the condemnation. But the answer to that is no condemnation, because the law of the Spirit. It's not that it's not sin, it's that the law of the Spirit trumps it. Oftentimes you see no growth because there's no looking at that truth. So it can go both ways. Just since we're talking about that too, one thing that's important is that there is a difference between condemnation and God's disapproval. Because sometimes I think God does show disapproval. And sometimes he may withhold his blessings for your correction. But sometimes we assume that means condemnation. So it's almost like we say, no condemnation. There's no condemnation. God's not condemning you sometimes. Sometimes he's just withholding his graces. Not withholding his graces, but withholding his blessings to a good end. So it is important to understand that there is a difference between condemnation and disapproval. And it's important to learn to distinguish the difference between the two. Condemnation basically speaks of death, shame, and disownment. There's a disownment that you're hearing. But rebuke speaks of good intent, speaks of sons and daughters, right? Fathers rebuke their children. And just consider this one. I'm just going to read this verse here from 1 Peter. And you're probably very familiar with this verse, but Peter says, in the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she's your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. So sometimes, some of us, we think, you know, oh, I feel like God's not hearing my prayer right now. What's going on, right? And the answer is not always no condemnation. Like, the answer is, well, God's actually withholding from hearing you right now because there's sin that you have to deal with. There's something you have to deal with, right? It's not that there's condemnation. So, again, just want to put that point out there, because somehow sometimes the two are confused. So that's one thing that Paul equips us to deal with the body of death. There's another thing that he gives us, and this is what he says while he's having his battle with the body of flesh. He says that he's not consenting to it. So he says that though he does what he should not, he doesn't consent to it. The sense is that he's not okay with it. So what he's saying is that he doesn't identify himself with the body of death that committed the sin, but he identifies himself with the new creation. Just a thought here. Today we love God, by the way, those of us that are born again, those of us that believe Christ, we love God. It's not that we love God a little bit, sometimes we don't love God, sometimes we love God. No, that we have the Spirit of God within us. We love God. It's just that we're still weakened by the body. So in heaven, it's not like we didn't love God perfectly before, or, you know, sometimes we didn't love him. No, it's just that in heaven we'll have a new body that's not going to withhold our love for God, right? And that's kind of what Paul is saying here, is that his sin, though he takes ownership of it, is not in line with the new creation. It's not in line with the person that he is. That is a certain comfort, because it gives you hope for what's to come, because there will be a time when God will give you a renewed body. The other thing we have to remember as well is that there will be time that we will have a new body. So we're not always going to have this body that's dying, and we're not always going to have this body that is weak and always given into sin. There's going to be a time when that body will be gone, brand new body. No more death. You're not going to be suffering, and you're going to love God perfectly. It's not going to hold you back. And Paul tells us that we are sons and daughters, for those of us that are led by the Spirit. So the Spirit is a spirit of adoption, and there should not be a fear so that we return back to the letter of the law. It's a spirit of adoption, and we cry Abba Father as a result of that. And if God's our Father, then we're also heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And Paul says, if we suffer with him. So yes, absolutely, there's a suffering that comes with this package. We'll talk about that a little bit, not to the full extent of all the Bible means by suffering, but there is a certain suffering for us today. So sometimes what happens is that there is a frustration with this body of death. We still struggle with sin, and we get sometimes angry and frustrated. But it's important for us to understand that that is a suffering that we have been given us. It is a type of suffering that we still sin against God today, and we must bear with it and deal with it daily. It's a daily cross that we have to carry. So there's a certain sense that we have to bear with that every single day. Paul says later on in Romans, he says that the whole creation is subjected to futility. So, who subjected the creation to futility? It was God who subjected it to futility. And he says that he subjected it in hope. And the hope has to do with the renewal of the creation. So, I mean, if we had, my expectation is always, for some reason, that with salvation you just have, you know, somehow perfectness of everything now perfect in your life and you do everything well. But if that were true, like, what are we still hoping for? Because part of the hope is that we will have brand new bodies and bodies that do not sin. So what's different is that now we have a spirit that strives against it. There's now a will to put it to death, but there's still a body of death, right? But the hope that we're still waiting for is that we'll have a new body. Just one more thing I want to say before I close is that when we're finish this race, I'll just read what Paul says, actually. He says, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The sense I get from that is that when we are in the next life, I think we're going to laugh. I don't think we're going to be thinking about our sufferings in a sense like, oh my goodness, can't believe I went through all that. It's going to be really, compared to what we're going to have, nothing. Today, I know we don't see it that way because it's right in front of us, we deal with it, but at the resurrection, we're not going to look at it like that. It's going to be it's going to feel like a joke, so to speak. It's going to be nothing compared to the glories that await for us. Just like Jesus was glorified, we will be glorified in likeness to him. So, I don't know if you guys always struggle with this. Sometimes I feel that there's always this certain type of apprehension that I always have to deal with the weaknesses of my flesh. But I think what Paul is telling us is that there's great hope that waits for us, so we should learn to suffer well. I think that's the ultimate thing that Paul wants to exhort us. So I'll just read from Hebrews, and then I'll close in prayer. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doeth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, that you're a good God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word, and particularly this section, Lord. I understand, Lord, my weaknesses, even in preaching this text. I pray, Lord, let not me be the limiter of this text, this section of text has so much glorious things, Lord, so much more than what I have covered, and there's much there that is worth delving into. I pray, Lord, that you bless us and bless this church, and I thank you, Lord, that you equip us, Lord, with your various teachings, Lord, and thank you for the men that lead the church, and we praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.